I invite you to open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 12. We've entitled tonight's presentation, The End of the Matter. I think I got that phrase from Daniel. We're going to close out the book. So far we've spent 15 sessions together marching through the book of Daniel. This first half of the book is stories with prophetic overtones. The second half of the book is prophecies with a few stories mixed in. We have noticed that it focuses on first half, what happened in Babylon that Daniel was involved in or wrote about. The second half, what happened directly to Daniel when God gave him visions. The second half of the book has only three visions, I believe. Chapter 7, the first few verses, is the four beasts that come out of the sea, followed by the ten horns, the little horn, the judgment, and the end, which is followed in that chapter by a lengthy explanation by an angel. Chapter 8, the next vision, it has the ram and the he-goat and the little horn and the 2300 days, up through verse 14, followed by a lengthy explanation by an angel. Chapter 9 is Daniel's prayer, followed by a short explanation, which helps us understand the rest of chapter 8's vision. So the rest of 8 and 9 only include an explanation. Chapter 10 has no more visions concerning beasts and empires. It has a two-verse vision of Jesus Christ, after which the remainder of the book is explanation. That explanation, therefore, must go back to chapters 7 and 8, as well as reaching back to what I call the basic Bible prophecy, and that is Daniel 2. Every time prophecy in the Bible, I believe, builds off the basic scenario of Daniel 2. The gold, the image of gold, silver, bronze, iron, feet of iron and clay, stone cut out without hands, Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece, Rome, division, end. All the rest of the visions build on that scenario. And as long as we stay with that scenario all the way through Daniel and Revelation and allow that to be our foundation, we don't get lost. So tonight we're just going to wrap this thing up, and we'll start with chapter 12, verse 1. The things that we're studying tonight are future. I believe that everything from about the second phrase of verse 40 on of chapter 11 is future. Chapter 11, verse 40 said that at the time of the end, the king of the south would attack him, the king of the north. That happened, I believe, as I pointed out last week, in 1798, the king of the south being the spiritual legacy of Egypt, atheism, and it took its form in revolutionary France and under Napoleon. Immediately thereafter, 1798, the south attacked the north being the extended spiritual legacy of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, that were the powers from the north, the apostate powers against God's people. And the medieval papacy came down under the pressure of secular humanism, which reached its peak in the French Revolution at that time. But it says the king of the north, verse 40, second phrase, would come back against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and many ships, enter the countries, overwhelm, pass through, enter the glorious land, take over the riches, reign supreme, try to separate God's truth from the people, and finally, last verse, come to his end, and no one would help him. Now, I believe all of that is present to future. I believe all of that is what Revelation expands on, and I believe all of that is way bigger than looking back at the papacy. It becomes even more global and more intense, involving many more entities, in addition to that entity of the papacy. Now, tonight, chapter 12, verse 1, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. Michael is going to stand up at what time? Well, it has to be verse 45, when he plants his tents between of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he'll come to his end and no one will help him, and Michael will stand up. That's probably what brings him to his end. Sitting down seems to be what happens in judgment. It says in Daniel 7 that they sat down, a throne was placed, and they sat in judgment. Standing up would seem to suggest the judgment procedure has come to an end. God at his court was seated, now he stands up, the judgment is over. Revelation 19 pictures Jesus riding out on a white horse. He's no longer sitting on the throne. He gets up, gets on his horse, and goes out to battle. It's time to execute. The evil power has been judged as at fault for sin. He has been vindicated in the way he's handled sin. It's time to go out and finish the matter. He stands up, and I believe the standing up represents indeed the end of judgment, or what should we say, the end of the investigative and decision process of judgment and the beginning of the execution process of judgment. There's both halves to judgment. I have friends in San Quentin who have been judged guilty of murder. I visited them for a number of years until I moved here, still keeping some correspondence. Their sentence was, there was a time of investigation, a time of litigation, a time of judgment decision. Then there came the execution of the sentence, which became jail, penitentiary, until lethal injection, in their case, right? The death penalty. So there's the phase where you decide what's right and what's wrong and pass judgment. Then there's the executing of judgment. Jesus now, I believe, is this Michael who stands up, and judgment is about to be executed. He's the prince who stands for the sons of your people. I believe Jesus Christ, the one who stands for us, his people. And there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. The Bible talks about that in a number of places. Jesus talked about it over in Matthew 24. Then there shall be a great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. This is not just talking about a time of trouble where Satan is causing trouble for God's people. This world, I believe, in the next, between now and the coming of Christ, is going to descend into such a state of chaos that if God did not step in, we would all be destroyed by simply the chaos of sin. Sin will melt down like a nuclear power plant exploding. It becomes so hot it feeds on itself and it melts down into the earth and there is nothing left. And that's what's happening, I believe, with sin. That's what's going to happen. And it's as if God will, once the meltdown is to a point where there's no way it can be stopped, God will step in and rescue His and actually accelerate the final destruction. There will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a world, nor ever shall be. You have to add in there, ever shall be again, because clearly it's going to happen. And there should be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, Daniel 12:1, even to that time, and at that time your people will be delivered. Who? Everyone who's found written in the book. Letter D on your notes, your people would be the Jews. Now in the end times, spiritually, as we pointed out in our last study, God's faithful ones from all ethnic backgrounds and all geographical locations, it's a line of faith, not a line of blood. Deliverance, the stone arrives, brings an end to the kingdoms of this world. Daniel 7, the kingdom is given to Christ. Christ gives the kingdom to whom? To the saints. Again, God will deliver His people, everyone who's written in the book. And of course, Revelation spends a lot of time talking about that book. No one will be saved except those whose name has been written in the book of life. Verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Now, notice, when Michael stands up, there will be a time of trouble, but he'll bring it to an end and deliver His people. That seems to be the point of standing, the point of deliverance. And at that same point, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. So it appears that Michael standing up is connected with the second coming of Christ, because it's very clear that those who sleep in the dust are the dead, and that the dead are not raised until Jesus comes. Looking at a few verses, John 5, 28 and 29, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice." Jesus is speaking of Himself, the Son of Man, He says, "and come forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Notice the Bible says there's going to be two resurrections. We'll be looking at this in our next series. There's the resurrection of those who died in Christ, and there's the resurrection of those evidently who did not, and it's called the resurrection of condemnation. Revelation calls that resurrection the second resurrection. The first resurrection is of the blessed and holy, and the second resurrection is of those who aren't blessed and holy. Revelation will show us when these happen, but the first resurrection of those, the one of the resurrection of life, I believe very clearly happens at the second coming of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Skipping to verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits," that was his resurrection, "afterwards those who are Christ at his coming." Notice the resurrection of those of us who are raised as Christ was raised comes at his coming. Jesus said to Mary and Martha, "Your brother will rise again," and they answered back, "We know he will rise at the resurrection at the last day." That appears to be what this is talking about. 1 Thessalonians 4, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." The resurrection appears to be when this same Jesus will come again in likeness with which we saw him go into heaven. Acts chapter 1. That's the resurrection. So this Michael standing up, bringing an end to this great tribulation, the resurrection, this all seems to be the events of the climax when God finishes the judgment and rides out in Revelation 19 on his white horse, Jesus riding out with the armies of heaven, and they come, and there is that spectacular event where all the wicked are destroyed on the earth and the righteous are taken out to be with the Lord. And that's considered to be the end of the world. Now, notice it says in verse 2, it says, "Many who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to everlasting life," first resurrection, "some to shame and everlasting contempt." Clearly, that would refer to at least the second resurrection. But notice it does not say here that all who sleep will arise at this point. It says many. Jesus said in John, the text that we read in John chapter 5, that all who sleep in the grave will hear his voice. Everyone who has ever died will come up again one way or another. And we'll look at that in detail in our next series and why God does that. We have to not only understand what God does, but why. And there's a purpose behind it. And it's a loving purpose, and it's an important purpose. But Jesus said in John 5, all who sleep will arise. Between the two resurrections, all will come up here. Here in Revelation, or in Daniel, I should say, chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "Many who sleep in the dust will awake, some to life, and some to shame and contempt." There is one other interesting verse here that plays into the mix. Matthew 26, 63 and on. Actually, 62 and on. Jesus was being tried before the Sanhedrin. Caiaphas, the high priest, rose and said to Jesus, "Do you answer nothing?" They just said, are you the Messiah? And so on. No, actually, there had been false accusations. And Caiaphas said, "What do you answer?" And he answered nothing. And Caiaphas says, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ or Messiah, the Son of God." And now watch Jesus' answer. Jesus said to him, Caiaphas, "It is as you," singular, "said." You, Caiaphas, said. "Nevertheless, I say to you," and now it goes plural. "Nevertheless, I say to you all." He turns and looks at the entire Sanhedrin who was sitting in judgment, condemning him and about to rise and go execute him. You see that? They're sitting in judgment of him, and as soon as they pass judgment, they're going to rise and take him out and execute him. Very similar to Jesus sitting in judgment with the heavenly beings. And here Michael stands up, he rises, and it's time to go out and execute judgment. "It is as you all say, who are sitting in judgment of me," Jesus says, "hereafter you all," plural, "will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, all I can figure on that one is that evidently Jesus made a promise here that he's going to keep. And that is that when he comes the second time, there is going to be a mini resurrection of those who sat in judgment condemning him to see him come again. Now, since they're also lost, apparently, at least the majority we would figure, although some of the priests did come around, maybe some of these, they would be slain again by the brightness of his coming. But this does appear to intimate that there will be some kind of a mini-resurrection relating to the wicked, the lost, at least this bunch, around the second coming of Christ. So maybe that is what it's also speaking of when it says some will rise to shame and everlasting contempt. Verse 3, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. There is the result of Michael standing up and the result of the resurrection. The wise, this is poetry now, will shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. This simply shows us that at this point there will be a complete and full and final vindication of God's saints. In Revelation chapter 5, or 6, I should say, you have some saints under the altar crying out, Lord, how long until you'll vindicate our blood? We gave our lives for you. When are you going to do something about it? You promised to. And he says, rest a little while longer. I've got a few more things to do, but I will do it. This appears to be the point at which God puts an end to sin, brings vindication to his saved ones. Those who were cast down by the little horn, letter F number 1, are now lifted up and given the kingdom. Daniel 7, 8 and 11 told us about that. And the righteous will shine forever. Again, one of my favorite verses in Scripture is over in Isaiah where it says, who is going to dwell in everlasting fire? It says the righteous will. Doesn't say the wicked will dwell in everlasting fire. They go into everlasting darkness. They're gone. But the righteous will dwell in the fire of God forever, and that everlasting fire will fuel their eternal existence. A brightness and a glory that to us now would be consuming fire, but then will be like power to light us up forever. So, the righteous will shine forever and ever. You have the beginning of the eternal existence, physical existence or literal existence of the righteous. The wise would be those, it appears, who accept Jesus Christ. It's really the only wise decision, I believe, in this world that any of us can make. Because it's the only decision worth making. Nothing else is going to last except what we decide for the Lord and help others decide. And it says, those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. If you become a disciple, you are called to do what? Go and make disciples. So anyone who's wise enough to accept Jesus Christ also becomes one of those who turns others to righteousness, because that becomes the purpose of life. And this ends, as it were, the book, and now the rest is epilogue. So here we have, just closing this off, Michael stands up in the midst of this time of trouble. He brings it to an end. Judgment is about to be executed. God's people are delivered. Everyone written in the book, the dead are raised, and the eternal existence of those who have been redeemed, who are wise to choose salvation and help others find it, will begin forever. So we move on now beyond the second coming of Christ into eternity. Page 2 of your notes. Now God has a few final instructions for Daniel concerning this book he's written. And we looked at some of this last week, so we can move through some of this rather quickly. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Evidently, God intended Daniel to write all this stuff down, which he did. That's why he told it to him. He told it to him so that others could understand later on. But he says, now, Daniel, shut the words and seal the book until when? Until the time of the end. When's that? Well, we'll see in a minute. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. It appears that the book is sealed up until the time of the end. The knowledge of the contents would be withheld until the time of the end. Daniel clearly did not understand, because he says, I didn't understand a lot of things about this book. At different places, chapter 8 and chapter 9, we saw it. Then it says, many will run to and fro, and knowledge will increase. It's always interesting to look at old books on the book of Daniel. Old explanations. I've got a couple from around the turn of the century. And there they have, many will run to and fro and knowledge will increase. And you have these pictures of the amazing scientific discoveries that have allowed us to travel and to and fro on the earth, and the great increase of knowledge. Things like the steam locomotive, you know, you see these pictures. The amazing, the steam press, the steamboat. You know, steam was the big thing back then. You know, all this amazing technology that we had back in 1900. And then you get another book from the 30s, and wow, you got funky looking airplanes in there, you know, that fly around, biplanes and things. Wow, amazing technology. And then you get up into the 60s, and wow, they're drawing little Sputniks and little Apollo capsules and things, you know. It wasn't Apollo, what was it, Gemini that we started out with? Mercury, that's right. Anyway, you have these, and now those things look really out of date, don't they? In fact, if you ever go tour Cape Canaveral, it's interesting because here is this, they build these domes. Have any of you been to Cape Canaveral and toured through there? They build these domes that were right near the launch pad, and they were of like steel reinforced concrete this thick, with little tiny windows that were really thick glass, made strong enough that if the rocket went up a few miles and came down right on top of it, it wouldn't hurt anybody inside. So that was the control. And you look in there at the electronics that they have preserved in there, and the stuff looks like it's off the ark. You know, we could do just about that whole building's worth in that PC now. It's amazing. But back then, that was high-tech stuff. And of course, nowadays, if you go, knowledge shall increase and men run to and fro, you're going to have the, you know, the supersonic airplanes and all the stuff. I'm sorry, I don't think that has anything to do with what this passage is talking about, personally. It is true that we're running to and fro on the earth and we seem to be getting smarter, even though we can't handle our problems. What this, I believe, biblically really suggests is that the running to and fro, and I'll give you some verses you can go there and look up, seems to suggest an earnest and diligent searching in the pages of the book. In other words, that the book is to be shut up and sealed until the time of the end, and then at the time of the end, God will inspire or bring about a great interest in the book of Daniel, and the knowledge of what's there will increase. Verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and one on that riverbank. Now, this is all tied in. If you go back to chapter 10, there was a man clothed in linen above the waters of the river, and then there were some other beings standing around. So now he's still in that same context. So there's one on one side of the river, there's one on the other side of the river. And the one of those said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, so you have these three supernatural beings, how long, or until when, shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? So Daniel's eavesdropping on a heavenly conversation, and the question is, how long is this going to take? Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, verse 7, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, that is God, that there shall be a time, times, and half a time. Now where did we see that prophecy before? Daniel chapter 7. Little horn would reign supreme for a time, times, and half a time. And we nailed that down to be 538 to 1798, the time of papal supremacy, from the time the balance of power tipped in favor of the medieval papacy till it tipped away in 1798, when the Pope was taken captive. So here, the question goes out, how long or until when will the fulfillment of these wonders be? And the answer comes back, hands raised to heaven, swear by God, this is serious stuff. It's going to be 3.5 times. Now, I believe, to be consistent, this is the same thing. Time, times, and half a time would be the same prophetic period. So that would bring us to 1798. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Then I heard, although I heard, I did not understand, verse 8, and I said, he's repeating himself now, my Lord, what shall the end of these things be? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed and sealed until when? Time of the end. Now, I believe the best we can do with this makes sense as Daniel closed the book till when? The time of the end. Then knowledge will increase. How long is that going to be? 3.5 times. Then comes the time of the end. Things will be unsealed. Knowledge will increase. God will wrap things up. So I believe this shows us that 1798 and after would bring about a great increase in desire to understand and ability to understand the book of Daniel, the things Daniel never understood. And that will usher in this news from the north and the east we talked about in the previous chapter, last verses, that causes the evil power to get really angry and try to annihilate. God will bring him to an end. Michael will stand up and deliver the people. So, looking on our notes now, Daniel's eavesdropping. Letter C, number 4, the answer comes back 3.5 times. 1798 down to the second coming, I believe, is called the time of the end, the time of final things, the time of judgment, at the end of which, at the second coming, God's going to wrap things up. Now, letter D, Daniel doesn't understand. He comes back, verse 8, and says, "My Lord, what will be the end of these things?" And God says, "Sorry, Daniel, I'm not going to tell you. Go your way. The words are closed and sealed to the time of the end." It is fascinating to study history and see that immediately following, or immediately around and following 1798, there indeed was a tremendous global increase in interest in the book of Daniel, what the prophecies might mean, and several movements developed, several groups of people developed during that time period and immediately following, that are still prominent today, teaching the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, the last things. It all began to fall in place and be understood. There were some pitfalls along the way, some misinterpretations and so on, and probably the foremost among those groups that arose shortly after 1798 based on an interest in the book of Daniel and an understanding thereof is none other than us, the Adventist people. However, if you look back in history simultaneously worldwide, you can pick out a great interest in the book of Daniel, a simultaneous increase of knowledge, much of which agreed, even though there was no communication between the various entities. We just happen to be the legacy of the New England bunch at that time. We'll look at that in detail when we get to the book of Revelation. So I believe this prophecy has been fulfilled. Verse 10, "Many shall be purified and made white." This seems to be in the time of the end, after the book is no longer closed and sealed. It's shut up and sealed till the time of the end. "Then many shall be purified and made white and refined, but the wicked will do wickedly. None of the wicked will understand, but the wise will understand." There's a lot in that verse. Let's look at it. Letter D, number 2. "You seem to have a time of maturing going on, a preparation from the harvest." Matthew and Revelation both talk about that there's going to be a harvest. There's wheat and there's tares. There's sheep and there's goats. And there's a separating out between the righteous and the wicked, the followers of the Lord and those who refuse to follow. A final polarization. Notice it says, many will be purified. That's a maturing, purifying process, and made white and refined. Usually fire does that. The Bible says, don't be too amazed with the fiery trials that come. They're going to be used to purify you. If you wonder if your faith is real, wait till trouble comes. You'll find out. Luckily, God brings little troubles along the way so that if we're going to cave in, we know in time to go to work on things so we can be strong the next time. Trials don't change you. They just show your mettle. Then God gives some time after in order to get with Him and get your mettle strengthened. But this final one is ultimate. You got to hang on or you're sunk in terms of following the Lord and trusting Him with your very life. "Many will be purified and made white and refined, but the wicked will do wickedly." Now look at this verse in Revelation. "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still," literally unrighteous. "He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." Righteous and unjust are the same Greek words with a prefix meaning un before it. So he who is unrighteous, let him be unrighteous still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. You have the unrighteous and the righteous. You also have he who is filthy and he who is holy. Notice it doesn't say, well, let me put it this way. What is holy? The word holy has to do with being absolutely pure. Not even ivory soap, 99 point whatever percent pure. 100% absolutely pure. You have the holy city, the New Jerusalem. It has pure gold. That's how pure. It is as clear as crystal. Absolutely pure. Versus filthy. What is filthy? It's more than dirty. It's more than stained or tainted. Filthy is completely saturated, right? You can have a dirty rag, but you have a filthy rag. You might still clean something with a dirty rag because it can get a little more dirt, but when it gets filthy, it's finished, right? So you have the ultimate extremes. The same thing here in Daniel chapter 12, verse 10. Many will be purified, but the wicked will do wickedly. We seem to have the wicked getting more wicked and the righteous getting more righteous. In our world today, they keep saying the poor are getting poor and the rich are getting richer. Well, you have the same thing spiritually. The spiritually poor are getting poorer, the spiritually rich are getting richer. Troublesome times do tend to polarize and mature people in the position that they have chosen. If you're on God's side, you'll be drawn tighter and tighter to Him through trouble. If you're against Him, you'll be driven further and further away. Then it says, oh, by the way, and there are only two sides. You notice what that does too? It takes everybody out of the middle. You have sheep and goats, but no shoats. You have the saved, purified, refined, white, matured by the fires of persecution. Letter 3, letter A, and letter B, you have the lost, the wicked do wickedly, they're matured to full rebellion. You have the righteous and the unrighteous, you have the holy and the filthy. You have a polarization. That is what the end times trouble will do. You can only be on the fence when there's no trouble. When there's trouble, you got to get off the fence. The fence shakes, you get to choose which side, but you have to get off. And God is smart enough to allow this world to go into abject and total chaos, because it's in the middle of that kind of chaos that we'll get serious and stop playing around. Well, we'll get serious one way or the other. Then it says, none of the wicked will understand, but the wise will understand. The Bible's very clear. I've given you two verses, 1 Corinthians 2:14 and Romans 8:7, that the natural man cannot understand the things of the Word of God, of the Spirit of God, because they are spiritually discerned. He is not able to understand them. Without making some kind of a commitment to the Lord, you cannot understand the things of the Lord. This is not an intellectual pursuit. It is a spiritual pursuit. So the wicked, those who reject, will be unable to discern the things that this book is all about. But the wise, those who will shine like the stars forever and ever, the wise will understand. Daniel is a book that can be understood, but it will never be understood from a purely informational standpoint. It will only come clearer and clearer as our commitment to the God of the book becomes clearer and clearer. God gives us enough evidence in Jesus Christ to make a decision whether or not we want to let Him have anything to do with our lives. It's within that commitment that He begins to lay out the rest. The same idea in Jesus' teaching in the Gospels. He taught the crowd in parables. He gave them something to chew on. But those who came and said, we want to know more, were the ones that got the deeper stuff. It's the same thing with the book of Daniel. You can read it and get enough there to realize God knows what He's talking about. But you won't get the deep stuff until you decide to get on His side. Then He'll begin to share with you the things that are deeper. Now, I wish the book ended right here. I would be just happy as a clam if the book ended right here. Because these next three verses are just a case for consternation. And verse 11, from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. It's like Daniel gets all done, everything's neat and all wrapped up, and he throws these two in, 1290 and 1335. They don't fit any other, you know, we had the 1260 and the 2300, now all of a sudden we get 1290 and 1335. And it talks about the taking away of the daily, the setting up of the abomination. It's like Daniel, when you just before you shut down your word processor, somehow you hit the highlight for these two verses, and they really should have been over in some other chapter. What are they doing here? You know, somehow they got bounced around and they showed up here and you hit the print button and that was it. Why over here? Haven't we already dealt in chapter 8 and 11 with the abomination of desolation and the taking away of the daily and all of that? These two little prophecies right here at the end are a case for much consternation among most of us who try to work with this. Because they seem out of place, they're very difficult to decipher what it's talking about, and I for myself, though I will give you an explanation that's the best I have, just don't have the settled feeling that I understand them like I have a settled feeling that I really do have a grasp of the 2300 and the 1260. These two, I'm kind of still waiting for the fog to clear. What I'm going to suggest is the best I have, and it may be right. And when we get to Revelation, I'll show you some reasons why I think even more that this is right. But it's not that same amount of settled confidence in the interpretation. But let's look at it. Page 3 of your notes. And from the time that the daily sacrifice, literally from the time the daily is taken away. Now, what's the daily? We noted over in Daniel chapter 8 that the daily refers to the sanctuary. There were daily events in the sanctuary that showed how the individual gets saved. And in our context, or in Daniel's context, it was simply the preaching of the gospel. So in our context, it's the preaching of the gospel. The daily is the preaching of the gospel, the teaching of the gospel. And we noted that it was taken away literally by pagan Rome when they destroyed the temple, but actually Jesus changed things all around when he died because that whole system of ceremonies was fulfilled and came to reality in him from then on. So really, Rome destroying the temple in AD 70 really didn't end anything with any meaning because its meaning was already wrapped up in Christ. And this little horn that takes away the daily comes at 538 and after. So it seems to represent, as Daniel would understand, someone coming in and messing up the meaning of the gospel, the meaning of the understanding of how salvation occurs. So it seems to talk in chapters 8 and 11 about the skewing of the doctrine of the gospel, the teaching of the gospel, through the pagan infiltration which led to the medieval times, when the gospel was all weighed down and corrupted by all the ceremonies and stuff that the church put on it, that indeed in the end times would be thrown off again, I believe, in a reformation, and be taught clearly again at the end of the 2300. How long until this thing is reversed? Under 2300 Yom Kippurs. Then we'll cleanse the sanctuary, raise up the daily, and put it back together. There's going to be a true teaching of things in the time of the end, and I believe that is happening. So this seems to take us back to this whole medieval thing from the time that the daily is taken away and the abomination is set up. There shall be 1,290 days. Now, literally, and I'm not much of a Hebrew scholar, I plan to take Hebrew next fall with my wife at Fuller Theological Seminary because they'll let me audit it for $25. And she's paying $700 to take it, I get it for $25. Isn't that nice? By a spouse of a student. I take the language classes with Marilyn to help her get through. I coached her through Greek, but that time it was my second time through, and that was fun. Hebrew next fall is going to be a lot of work. I really want to do it, though, because I'd like to understand the basics of biblical Hebrew. So I'm going here, though, from what I have read and what I've been told. Letter A, number one. Literally, it would read, and from the time of the taking away of the daily, the continual, in order to set up the abomination. Now, we've jumped on that little phrase, in order to set up the abomination. The abomination of desolation seeming to be the medieval apostasy. What, is there something that happened prior to 538 in order for that to be set up? And it just happens to be discovered that, well, let me finish going through the notes here instead of flying here without them. It seems to allude to an event that would precede, number two, and make possible the setting up of that abomination. Thus, the 1290 may relate to the 1260, the 3.5 times of Daniel 7 and 12. We looked at that in study number 9. It also shows up in Revelation 11, 12, and 13. That the 1260-year rule of the little horn was from 538 to 1798, and the 1290 would would signify something that would start if you overlap them 30 years earlier, right? If you started earlier and have them end at the same time. So you look back at 508, and sure enough, you discover that Clovis, king of the Franks, was in that year designated the first Catholic or universal prince or civil defender of the universal church. He received the consulship from the Eastern Emperor, making way for the military defeat of the Arian powers and the establishment of the civil power of the papacy in 538. If that really is a significant event that allowed the switch over to the papal supremacy in 538, then the 1290 could start in 508 and end simultaneously with the 1260 in 1798. Now, if that's the case, look at verse 12. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1335 days. 1,335 days. So, now if these two time prophecies are together, then maybe they start at the same time, and the 1335 suggests waiting beyond the end of the 1290. Blessed is the one who waits and comes to the 1335. So if you start the 1335 the same time as the 1290, that would take you down to the year 1843. And you say, well, it's just 1 year short of 1844. Not bad, not quite exact, but we almost made it. It does seem to suggest that there's going to be a blessed experience for those who are around at the end of the 1335. We're going to discover in Daniel, or in Revelation chapter 10, that there's going to be an experience with the unfolding of the book of Daniel, which is initially going to be sweet and blessed, and then is going to turn sour and bitter. And indeed, if we look at it from our own history of Seventh-day Adventists, it was in 1843, that the blessed anticipation of Jesus' second coming was in the people that believed in the message going out at that time by William Miller and his cohorts, that Jesus was coming in about the year 1843. And that was a sweet time of anticipation. Read about the people who went through it. They were in love with Jesus and just desirous of his coming. It was the year later, in 1844, when finally enough of the time had gone by and enough events had taken place that they came to the bitter realization that they were wrong. And they had to go back out and face the world again in bitter disappointment, thinking they were going to be home with the Lord with the trials of this world being over. After October 22 of 1844, history tells us that one man was so bitterly disappointed he went to bed and he couldn't get up for several days. He was just exhausted from disappointment. And then they got up and said, basically, where were we wrong? Restudied, and our whole Adventist movement comes out of the legacy of that. But if you stack it up this way, let the 1290 precede and overlap the 1260 and end at the same time, 508 to 1798, line up the 1290 with the 1335, you can see it there in your notes, going down to 1843 to a blessed sweet time. It seems to fit with the concept of Revelation, the sweet followed by the bitter, which has to do with the unfolding of the book of Daniel. And that indeed happened at the close of the 2300 days, anticipation in 1843, bitter disappointment in 1844. Like I said, that's the best I've heard on that. Oh, I've heard all kinds of things on this passage. You know, there are all kinds of folks out there, even within our own Adventist movement, that are taking this passage and saying, now, you know, they look over at something happening in the religious world and they say, see, now that's the abomination of desolation when so-and-so did such-and-such, and it's going to be a literal 1290 days. Then there's going to be the sealing and closing. And then at the end of 1335 days, Jesus is going to come. And according to those, you know, we should have had the sixth trumpet about last August. And you know what I'm saying? They start setting dates and Jesus is supposed to come next May or whatever. And I've seen many, many of these literal day-for-day type attempts to play with this prophecy concerning the coming of the Lord or the things of the time of the end. And I've read all this stuff, and so far all of these things have gone belly up. They haven't happened. Jesus hasn't come, or great, terrible things haven't happened. So, again, I go back to the historical concept of using these numbers back with the other numbers that seem to be similar, with the wording that seems to be similar, the taking away the daily, the setting up of the abomination, the 1260, putting that all together, this is the best I have. But, as I said before, I don't have the sense of settling that we've got this one all figured out yet. So just put that in your information file and I wouldn't stake my life on these interpretations at this point of those two verses. Verse 13, but you go your way, Daniel, till the end. Not till the time of the end, but till the very end. For you shall rest. I believe it's talking about the sleep of death. God says, Daniel, your work, you are now going to lay down and sleep out the balance of this old world's pain. And you will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days, when Michael stands up and there is a resurrection of the wise who will shine like the stars forever. Daniel, you are going to sleep now, and you'll rise in that resurrection. So we seem to have Daniel given an absolute assurance of his place in God's kingdom. He's going to sleep out the balance, and he's going to come up in the resurrection. Now, at the bottom of your page, I've given you a conceptual overview of all the prophecies of Daniel in one chart. As you can tell, I kind of like to make charts. They're kind of fun. The Bible makes it clear in the book of Daniel, Revelation backs it up, that until Jesus comes again, we are in for trouble. Isn't that right? Trouble will be here until the ultimate victory, which is guaranteed. But Matthew 24:13 says that those who endure to the end will be saved. You got to hang on to Jesus no matter what the trouble, and he'll see you through. Even if you die here and he sees you through in the grave, he'll see you through. Be of good cheer. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have, Jesus said, overcome the world. We do not need to fear what the world throws at us here. Jesus can see us through. So I've given you a chart there that sort of lays it all out. Across the top line, you have the outline of the basic kingdoms, Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece, Rome, the division, and the eternal kingdom. We plugged in Daniel 2 with the gold, silver, bronze, iron, toes of iron and clay, and the stone. Then notice Daniel 7 has the same scenario, the lion, the bear, the leopard, the terrible beast, Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Then the division, 10 horns. Then the new data, the little horn, its civil roots and its civil doings, the iron part of the little horn, after which, or for 1260 years, after which comes the judgment, which is the time of the end. We've already looked at that tonight, and then the saints get the kingdom. Daniel 11 gave us some of the same scenarios, starting with Persia, then going to Greece, the north and the south, Seleucus versus Ptolemy. Remember that battle there in the first half of chapter 11? Rome comes in, then we went on down through the ten horn phase and all through the I don't know section and the medieval section of chapter 11. And we noted that at the time of the end, the king of the north, which we interpreted to be the papacy, would be attacked by secular humanism. But there will be a successful counterattack, a time of trouble, and God's people will be delivered. Then you have some dates there, the main date line, from 605 BC clear down to the end of time. Then below that you have Daniel 8, where you have again the ram and the goat, Medo-Persia and Greece, followed by the little horn, but it goes clear back to Greece because the roots, the spiritual roots of the little horn, were indeed bronze or Greek in orientation. And that's going to last until the end of 2300 Yom Kippurs, Daniel 8 verse 14, which we had to drop down to Daniel 9, in order to find out about the 490 years that were cut off and get a starting point, which is 457 BC, for the beginning of the 2300. That allowed us to date it on down to 1844, after which truth is to be restored, the final giving of the gospel, until the end of time. Notice chapter 8 said the 2300 would go into the time of the end, and you can see it truly does by the ending in 1844, shortly after 1798, after which truth is restored and Jesus comes. We plugged in chapter 12 down there at the bottom. It had the little 1290 and 1335. We charted those in. So you have Daniel at a glance, if you like charts. There's a lot more to Daniel than charts, though. Haven't we discovered that? Remember opening night? We learned that the issue God has in mind with us is a faith line, not a bloodline. He's interested in people to follow him, and Daniel becomes the icon of Israel in the midst of apostasy. He purposes in his heart that he will not defile himself. As a result, God puts him in a place of trust, allows him to interpret dreams and visions, rule Babylon, be prime minister of Babylon for many, many years, survive the transition to Medo-Persia. His friends go through the fiery furnace. He goes through the lion's den. God gives him these wonderful prophecies so we can kind of get our bearings in history. But it's all set in the story of a man who was faithful, who was faithful in times like we have never seen and in troubles like we at least have not experienced yet. The key to Daniel is faithfulness. If we live with our connection on God as Daniel lived with his connection on God, God will see us through all the stuff in the chart. And that's what's important, is are we people of God like Daniel was? That's what matters, and that's where we need to settle it. So that concludes our trip through the book of Daniel. And I'll take a moment to see if there are any questions before we bind this off. Yes. I alluded to the seals. Do I see them as end time events? Oh boy, I might have dug myself a hole there. Do I see them as historical events or end time events? And I'm going to have to give you an answer that says yes. Sort of, but I'm going to have to ask you to wait till I do Revelation to give you an answer, okay? Because that would be several nights in order to get that pulled together. But yes, I do see both historical and end time application there. Anyone else? Okay, let's take a little look here. Would somebody come up and help pass these out? You can take, I've got about 120 of these. So if you want to take a couple or three, I think we have enough. You can take some for a friend. I'll put it up on the screen while it's being passed out. Our next series is called Good God, Bad World, Why. It will start April 4 with the title Crisis in the Cosmos, How Sin Began and Why It Was Allowed. The very next week is the choir concert. We'll take a break. After 1 week, we'll take a break. Then on the 18th, Earth joins the war, the role that our world plays in the cosmic struggle. How come God allowed sin to come here, get us caught in the crossfire of it? We'll try to understand that from Scripture. Curse or Consequences, April 25, How God Can Bring Salvation Out of Condemnation. We get to choose whether we're going to live under the curse or under the cross, basically. Our Tree of Life, May 2, Life is not fair, but there's hope. We'll look at the whole concept of the unfairness of life being caught against our choice in the midst of a world of sin. And what makes life fair again? There's only one thing that makes life fair again, and that is what Jesus Christ has done. Otherwise, life is truly unfair. And we'll look at that. May 9, there will be no seminar. We'll take a week's break because there's another choir concert, a cantata. May 16, Satan's greatest deception. We will look at what I believe to be the original and most subtle mistruth that Satan has ever laid on this world. And almost everybody sees it his way. We'll look at that. May 23, interrupting the cycle of pain, how God's going to finally step in and stop the suffering. May 30, how will it end? God's plan for wrapping up the sin problem forever. We'll look from the second coming on down. And finally, June 6, the good news about hell, how God's love is revealed even in the ultimate act of destruction. So that's going to be the next series. You've got it on the handout there. I encourage you to feel free to bring a friend. We'll begin 6 p.m. April 4. I did get that date right, didn't I? Saturday, April 4? I keep thinking, yeah. Yeah, that's correct. Okay. All right. Well, with that, there nothing next week. If you show up here next week, the doors probably will be locked. And I'm not here next week. That's right. I'm gone for a week. I'm going to take a break. I'm going to be in Lake Tahoe with some collegiate group from Berkeley that I helped get started about a year and a half ago when I was there. So we're going to take a little trip back to the old stomping grounds, and I'm going to have to get out my jacket. It's going to be cold. I get a chance to go skiing. I will try not to run into a tree. It seems to be the end thing nowadays. Yes, no football games on the slopes. That's right. Okay. All right. So we'll see you on the 4th. On that Sabbath when we begin this new series. Let's stand together. Lord Jesus, we simply ask tonight that we might be faithful to you as Daniel was. May we have been inspired by this study to not only be able to see the shape of things to come in the light of the shape of things that have come in the past, but may we above all be drawn to be committed to you, the God who knows the end from the beginning, the God who is the only hope of this old world, and the God who's the only one that can see us through the trouble, through the end, into the new age to come, the real new age, when God is in charge, Jesus is on the throne, sin is gone forever, and life is worth living forever. Take us through to that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.